One of the nice features of a democracy is that political leaders are more or less accountable to the electorate. While they deserve honor and have considerable power at the top of the heap, they must eventually answer for how they use that power and whether they'll go on deserving power and honor. After Christmas break, Parliament resumed in Ottawa with the Conservatives presenting their budget. Mr. Ignatieff, the Liberal leader, has decided it has enough merit that his party won't bring down the minority government with a vote of non-confidence, for now, anyway. Yet he's demanding periodic reports of the special spending measures designed to help economic recovery, reports in March and June and December. The Liberals intend to hold Prime Minister Harper and his administration accountable. To maintain their honorable positions, they're going to have to keep earning it. South of the border, new President Obama has garnered both praise and criticism for executive orders he signed shortly after taking office. On the positive side, he's promised to close Guantanamo Bay within a year and not use torture to interrogate suspected terrorists. However, he's also reinstated funding to organizations that advocate abortion as part of family planning. The Catholic Church has already expressed its disappointment with this, definitely not a pro-life move. The world is watching Mr. Obama closely to see what measures he takes that will make or break him as president of one of the world's most powerful countries. Anyone in leadership becomes subject to scrutiny. As parents, we're especially aware of this when our children become teenagers and they feel some freedom to question our decisions or ways. Perhaps riding with us in the car after they've started driver education. Find all sorts of things that you've been doing wrong. Even peers in school can check up on us to see if we deserve honor. Do we cheat on exams? Can they trust us not to gossip when they've shared with us confidentially? In 1 Samuel, at a very formative time in Israel's history, we see just how crucial the role of leaders is. What makes or breaks a country's leader can make or break that country as well. In the case of Eli's sons, we see disaster befalling the young nation when they choose to disregard God and fit in with sinful ways. I've got some pictures here. This is a temple to Baal that was destroyed when the Canaanites, or when the Israelites entered Canaan under Joshua. But even though some of the temples were destroyed, the Baal worship still continued in various forms, and they were kind of infected by that. The events in 1 Samuel represent a dramatic shift for Israel from a loose, shaky tribal confederacy around 1100 B.C. to the beginning of its golden age, about 1000 B.C. Now, throughout this key century, this 100 years, a singular figure stands tall in the transformation to a solid, united monarchy. That figure is the prophet Samuel. Coming weeks, we'll look at his own personal history and the very significant developments he triggered, which laid the groundwork for a stable nation, which rose to world power. Developments in religion, in justice, and in politics. But first, a bit of background this week to highlight where they'd come from as a nation and just how low they'd sunk before Samuel's leadership. I don't know what your Bible has in the front of it. An NIV Study Bible, I know, has a timeline. If you've got that, if you've got a timeline in your Bible, you can pull it out and just look at it as we look at the developments, just some kind of coat hooks to hang your thoughts on in the whole process of Israel's history here. It was about 2000 BC when Abraham and the other patriarchs lived as nomads in Palestine, having migrated from Ur to the north. Around 1900 B.C., Jacob's sons went down to Egypt during a prolonged famine. Around 1450 B.C., they left in the Exodus under Moses and crossed the Jordan River under Joshua about 1400 B.C., having received God's instructions for nationhood at Mount Sinai in the meantime. Now, your Bible may be out a few years here, just depending on which scholars they're following, but that was the general sequence of events anyway between 2000 and 1200 or so. It was one thing to have the blueprints for how society should be set up and run, quite another to actually put everything a nation needs in place. Joshua, when they entered Palestine, led a quick lightning war conquering some of the major Canaanite cities. But the pagans were far from driven out of the land. As the Hebrews began to settle in the hills and earn agriculture, they also were influenced by the religious practices and culture of the native remnant. Now, this span in here, from 1375 to 1050 BC, 200 to 300 years, quite a significant chunk of time, Israel had no central leadership. Tribal heroes arose to fend off threats by invaders, whether Midianites from the desert on their camels, Ammonites from just east of the Jordan River, or Philistines from the west who'd settled Viking-like along the coastal plain of the Mediterranean. These local tribal heroes are called judges. It's a bit of a misnomer since they were largely military, not political or legal leaders. They were short-term deliverers rather than widely recognized promoters of the law and dispensers of justice. One approach used was to cut a corpse up into 12 pieces and send a piece to each tribe as a threat of what might be done to those who didn't respond. Well, that kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? Between judges over these two centuries, the situation worsened. Judges 2:19 records, "But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." The structure, unity, and social discipline forged under Moses and the pillar of cloud in the desert were steadily eroded. One reference book says these were times of brutality and beastliness. As these stories in the book of Judges describe life during this turbulent near-pagan period and give a frank and unvarnished description of the brutality and paganism with which Israel was contaminated because of her close association with her pagan Canaanite neighbors. End quote. So, there is a distinct lack of central authority. This moral vacuum fostered relativism, each individual deciding what was right and wrong. You be the judge. The Baal gods were worshipped alongside Yahweh as if there was no contradiction. Well, we do the Baal thing for agriculture, and we do the Yahweh thing for the religious festivals. Magic and immorality were rampant. The biblical writer sums it up in the closing verse of the book of Judges. "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Or in New Revised Standard, "All the people did what was right in their own eyes." It was religious, moral, and cultural low point. But wait, not that phrase describe much of our society today where relativism reigns? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Do as you please. Don't try to shove your values down my throat. A government has no business in the bedrooms of the nation. When slogans like that prevail, brutality and beastliness are not far behind. I don't know if you heard on the news a very sad story about the mom out in Nova Scotia that strangled her 12-year-old daughter with a piece of twine because the live-in boyfriend said, "You got to choose, it's either her or me." It's so sad. The courtroom sobbed, and the child's last words, "Mummy, don't." And it's very, very sad. But you think, though, about that and think about the abortion thing as well. NBC refused to show a pro-life ad during the Super Bowl. And it's the same sort of a thing. "Mummy, don't." Still, some spiritual vestiges remain. The priesthood, the three annual religious festivals, and the Ark of the Covenant in the Tent of Meeting, which currently was set up at Shiloh. This hill in the foreground here is the ruins of Shiloh. But even here, things were sliding rapidly downhill. Eli the priest had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. 1 Samuel 2:12 describes them as wicked or scoundrels, as they had no regard for the Lord. It shows up in three areas. First, they treated the things of God with contempt. Regarding the offering, the law designated the breast and the right thigh as the priest's portion from the sacrifice. However, it had become the custom at Shiloh for the priest's servant to take this three-pronged fork and just jab it into the pot and take whatever came up. But even that wasn't good enough for Hophni and Phinehas. Verses 15 and 16 of 1 Samuel 2 show they demanded raw meat with the fat attached. If the worshiper protested that the fat should be burned up first, the servant threatened to take it by force. That may not seem a big thing to you, but it's very significant in terms of what Moses had set down and God had showed the people at Sinai about sacrifices. This is a deliberate slam against God. Always it was emphasized in the law that both the blood and the fat of the sacrifice belong to God. Leviticus 7 states, anyone who eats the fat of an animal from which an offering by fire may be made to the Lord must be cut off from his people. This is a serious offense. So 1 Samuel 2:17 notes, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. They were spurning it, despising it. When a prophet shows up one day to rebuke Eli for his son's behavior, God asks, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? They also make the mistake of trying to use the sacred Ark of the Covenant like a magical good luck charm, sort of a lucky rabbit's foot. Chapter 4, when the Israelites try to fight the better organized and iron-equipped Philistines, their first battle results in defeat and heavy casualties. Someone gets the bright idea to bring the Ark of the Covenant down from Shiloh, about 30 kilometers away. Hophni and Phinehas should have protested and stopped this, but instead they went along with it as if to get in on part of the action and the honor. But they had never paused to ask God if they should. In Baal religious ritual, participants reenacted the mythical events involving Baal and Ashtart in hopes of magically manipulating the local fertility gods to bless their crops. Eli's sons and the Hebrew military leaders were taking such a magical approach, as if having the Ark of the Covenant there on the battlefield would manipulate God to ensure victory. Why do we come to church or perform any of our religious duties? Is it because we have this hidden hope that by our actions we can somehow persuade or manipulate God, winning his favor? As if to feel, God owes me one. Bad idea. Although the Philistines were afraid, they fought hard and won, causing very great slaughter, including Eli's sons, and capturing the precious ark. So Hophni and Phinehas treated with contempt the things of God, both the offering and the Ark of the Covenant. 2:12 says they had no regard for the Lord, literally did not know the Lord. Not head knowledge here, but to acknowledge someone, recognize them for who they are. When entering a courtroom, you bow to the judge and guys make sure to take off their hats. Knowing someone superior results in respectful action, or ought to. It's a way of showing honor that's due. Eli's son's wrong attitude to God resulted in errors towards self and others. A second big mistake was their lack of self-control with regard to food and sex. They developed a taste for raw meat with a fat on it they could roast. Consequently, they became overweight. In 2:29, God asks Eli, why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Note they've been fattening themselves, and God perceives it as a matter of honor. Also in 4:18, Scripture notes that when Eli heard the news of his son's death, he fell backward off his seat. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. Wonder why he's so heavy. Can't imagine the son's gluttony helped them much to escape on the battlefield either. Their lack of self-control contributed to their undoing. They give in to fleshly desires in other areas too. 2:22 says Eli heard how his sons slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. There may have been sacred prostitutes at the Baal temples, but not in the worship of Yahweh. This was blatant adultery. We meet Phinehas' wife giving birth in 4:19. Of course, word of these wicked habits spread amongst the people and led third to their loss of reputation. When Eli reprimands them in 2:23, he says, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. So the reputation of God's priests was tarnished by their actions. Their lack of regard for God caused them to show contempt for the offering in the ark. Also led to the lack of self-control on food and sex. Not fearing God may also have been a factor in their disobedience and resistance to parental rebuke. Eli attempts to rebuke them, though he probably should have just removed them from office. But 2:25, they did not listen to their father's rebuke. They didn't honor God, and so didn't honor their parent either. Again, you can see some of this in our own society. When God is kind of taken out of the picture, then there goes the respect for parents as well. We see several consequences of the sins of Hophni and Phinehas that bring grief to themselves, their family, and their country. First, there's the loss of reputation, as we've already seen. Also, they suffered loss of life. They're killed in the Battle of the Philistines. This had been predicted by the prophet who warned their father back in 2:34. What happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. You'll both die on the same day. Along with this came the loss of a national religious treasure. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. This was shocking. For centuries, the Ark had constantly accompanied the Israelites, all the way from Mount Sinai, containing the Ten Commandments, cornerstone of their covenant with God. Inside also was Aaron's miraculous staff that had budded. Now gone. Lost to the hands of ignorant pagans. It seems to be the mention of this rather than the news of his son's death that causes Eli to lose his balance and fall over. Unthinkable that the ark should be captured, but the two wicked sons had carried it right along with them. Disregard for God also resulted in disruption of family relationships and death. Imagine how Phinehas' pregnant wife felt about the reports spreading of her husband's immorality. News of Phinehas' death threw her into early labor, which proved fatal for her. Also, the boys were indirectly a factor contributing to their father's death. A very dark day for the family all around. Your sin resulted in a judgment not only on the current generation, but future generations as well. The prophet warned, "Time is coming when I'll cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that did not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life." What a generational curse. You see this coming true later when Saul orders the slaughter of the priests at Nob, and even the survivor Abiathar is deposed from his office by Solomon. And there's the loss of glory for Israel. The son's sins result in national disgrace. Now, Phinehas' own wife, kind of interesting how his wife sums this up in her dying breath as she names her newborn child Ichabod. I think that's a strange name. Ichabod is literally no glory. 4:21 says, she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." This really was a low point for God's people. Idolatry was increasing. They had not succeeded in occupying the land fully. They were economically behind. The Philistines controlled all iron processing, and Israelites had to go to them even to get their tools sharpened or the points of their plows repointed. Their army was defeated and lacked effective weapons. We see when Saul and Jonathan are fighting, they're the only two in the whole army that have swords. So they're really poorly equipped. The centerpiece of their worship, the Ark of the Covenant, was lost to unclean enemy hands. The Philistines advanced to Shiloh and destroyed the place of worship there. How much worse could it get? And their leaders, the priests, the heart of it all, who should have known better, had only contributed to all these losses. How had they sunk to this gloryless state? This whole series of incidents revolves around the key issue of honor and glory. Eli's sons were wicked, it says, because they had no regard for the Lord. They treated God's things with contempt. They scorned the sacrifices. When God asks Eli in 29, "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" The word honor, kabad, is closely related to glory. It means to honor, glorify, make heavy or important, to treat as a priority. Same word in 30 when God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." Then in 4:21, Ichabod, no glory or glory has departed, is it, meaning not, and kabod, same root as kabod, no glory, no honor. Because Eli's sons dishonored God, treating him with contempt, their family and the whole nation had the honor or glory drained away from it. Those who honor me, I will honor. Are we truly honoring God by our everyday decisions? Or are we kind of cutting corners like Hophni and Phinehas? Oh, just leave that fat on, will you? In our eating, our lifestyle, our worship, our offering. Where does God really rank in our priorities? Do we come to church half-heartedly out of a sense of duty rather than desire and expectancy? Is what we eat and drink healthy and life-promoting or self-destructive? Are our relationships suffering because we're cheating morally, perhaps just in our imagination? Handling our material goods, do we look with greedy eye at things? Verse 29, the RSV. Is this just an Old Testament principle somehow superseded in the New? Check out what Jesus says in John 12:26, describing the disciple who hates his life in this world and so keeps it for eternity. He says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." We're sold out to him, putting him first, following him, serving him. He will honor us. Awesome. Movie Chariots of Fire tells about Scottish sprinter Eric Liddell competing in the 24 Olympics. Eric felt he could not, in good conscience, run his designated event, the 100 meters, when he discovered the heats were to be run on Sunday, the Lord's Day. The officials and a teammate's grace allowed him to take part in the 400-meter race instead, which was held another day. Other runners didn't consider him a threat because of the longer distance, figuring they'd run him into the ground. Flash in the pan sort of thing. But American runner Jackson Schultz, who wasn't competing that distance, wasn't so sure. As Eric prepared himself at the starting line, Schultz trotted up and handed him a slip of paper, then walked quickly away. Liddell unfolded the note and read. If you've seen the movie, you maybe remember this part. In the old book, it says, "He that honors me, I will honor. Good luck, Jackson Schultz." Eric won the race a full 5 meters ahead of the closest competitor, a new world record, 47.6 seconds. He just blew them away. God honored his servant who put him first. A.W. Tozer is a Christian author, widely respected for his insight into the deeper things of God. He wrote about a lack of fear of the Lord, he called it, in modern believers, perhaps akin to scorning the things of God, having no regard for the Lord, not really knowing God in his awesomeness. Tozer said, "The self-assurance of modern Christians, the basic levity present in so many of our religious gatherings, the shocking disrespect shown for the person of God are evidence enough of deep blindness of heart. Many call themselves by the name of Christ, talk much about God, and pray to him sometimes, but evidently do not know who he is. Fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, but this healing fear is today hardly found among Christian men." Not that fearing God is to be a negative or scary thing like some kind of horror movie. What God wants is honor, not horror. Tozer also wrote how satisfying this can be. I close with this quote. "The fear of God is astonished reverence. I believe that the reverential fear of God mixed with love and fascination and astonishment and admiration and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most satisfying emotion the human soul can know." Let's pray.